Chapter 7, as we continue in our series in the Gospel of John. Last week, we looked at John chapter 1 through 24. Walter brought us the word and reminded us that we are to judge with right judgment, and that every day, every time is the time to do the Lord's will. And so, Walter, thank you for faithfully dividing the word of truth and bringing us God's word. And so we're going to continue in the Gospel of John in verses 25 through 52. And so if you would, follow along in your Bibles as I read those verses. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." One of the greatest questions that anyone can answer in life is, who is Jesus Christ? And in our text today, we're going to see the people, the Jews, the people of Jerusalem, the crowds, the religious leaders, officers, and even Nicodemus, as this question is wrestled with, is Jesus the Christ? Can he be the Christ? Does the Christ come from Galilee? Who has believed in Jesus Christ? What we see in our text is, starting in chapter 7, that Jesus had gone up to the Feast of Booths, or another name for it is Tabernacles. He had gone up halfway through the celebration, as we saw last week. He had went to the temple, and once he got to the temple, he began preaching or teaching. And the people at the feast were questioning how Jesus can teach so well and with such authority, even though he had never studied at the feet of any of the great rabbis. So Jesus said to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And so Jesus made it known to them that he does not teach on his own authority or even seek his own glory, but rather he teaches on the authority of the Father and he seeks the Father's glory. And so the Jews, especially the religious leaders, they sought to kill Jesus and because they were seeking their own authority and they were seeking their own glory. And so Jesus accuses them to their face that they were seeking to kill him. And the response of the crowd, of course, to Jesus' accusation was, you have a demon who is trying to kill you. And Jesus responds by pointing out their hypocrisy and the fact that they were trying to kill him because he had healed a man's body on the Sabbath. And he pointed out their hypocrisy because they were willing to perform circumcision, a command by God. They were willing to perform that on the Sabbath. And so he reveals their hypocrisy by saying, is it not better to heal a man's own body? And so he ends that by saying, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgments. Now, judging with right judgments is something the pilgrims from Galilee and the people of Jerusalem and the religious leaders were not able to do. They were ignorant and misinformed about the Messiah, and they had their own ideas about the Messiah and who he was or would be and where he would come from. You see, the people were curious about Jesus, but it was a spurious curiosity. It wasn't genuine in any way. It was more really for the novelty of someone who can amaze them either by teaching or by performing signs like healing a man's body. Therefore, when it came to Jesus and all their wonder and amazement, it was a vain wonder because none of that wonder and amazement moved them to come to Jesus and to have life. They had false ideas and they had false motivations, so that despite the fact that everyone was looking for the Messiah, that was the expectation and at the time of Jesus in the first century, everyone was looking for and expecting the arrival of the Messiah on the scene. And despite these expectations, their false ideas and their false motivations kept them from knowing who he was when he came. And so as we look at our text, the first thing we're going to see is in our text in verses 28 through 31, we're going to see that Jesus is the one everyone was waiting for, but nobody knows. He was the one everyone was waiting for, but nobody knows. And why is that? Why is it that they didn't know the Messiah when he came upon the scene? Well, verses 28 through 31, verses 25 through 31 show us that. And the first reason is, first of all, because they were simply unwilling to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. Look at verses 25 through 27. It says, some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. And so we see here that the religious leaders were seeking to kill Jesus, and it was no longer for healing a man on the Sabbath. You see, Jesus had destroyed that motivation in verses 21 through 23, but now it was for his supposedly deceiving the people by his teaching. And so this is why here in these verses 25 and 26, the crowds wonder why the religious leaders are allowing Jesus to teach openly in the temple, even though they know that the religious leaders are seeking to arrest Jesus, to kill him. And so they ask this question in there that said, can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? And it is a question with the answer no. They really didn't think the religious leaders believed that Jesus was the Christ, but it was a way of wondering out loud, why are they allowing Jesus when they don't think he is the Christ to teach openly, to deceive the people by his teaching in the temple? And they figured that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because they thought they knew that where Jesus was came from, and they believed that no one would know where the Messiah came from. Look again, it says, but we know where this man comes from. And so they believe they know exactly where Jesus comes from in that, but we know where he comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one knows where he will come from. And so they thought they knew exactly what they needed to know and able to know who was the Messiah. And there was this idea at this time among some of the Jewish people that when the Messiah appeared, that no one would know where he came from. He would just suddenly appear out of the scene, out of nowhere. And so this is what's being voiced here, that they thought that Jesus couldn't be the Messiah because they knew where Jesus had come from, but not really. We'll see that later in our text. They really didn't know where he had come from in that. And so thinking they knew where Jesus came from and believing that the Messiah would just pop on the scene and no one would know where he came from, they were saying this couldn't be the Messiah. And this was just one false view of the Messiah that the people held on to during this time. In fact, we'll see more of that in verses 40 through 42 in there. And so they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't know because Jesus didn't fit their view and their idea about the Messiah. And you see, many people today have false views about who Jesus is, that keep them from knowing him. Some people believe that Jesus is just a good moral teacher. And because they believe that, they are unable to know that Jesus is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the person who lived a perfectly sinless life and who died on a cross for them. And so this their view, their misinformed view, keeps them from knowing Jesus. Some people take the opposite tack. Instead of just thinking that Jesus was a good moral teacher and just human, some say that Jesus was a divine being, but he wasn't God, that he wasn't human. And so this false view keeps them from knowing who Jesus Christ is. Again, from knowing that he is not only was he the Son of God, that he was divine, but that he was fully human. And because he was fully human, that he was able to experience everything that we experience as humans, even temptation, and yet was without sin, the Bible tells us. And so Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that because of that, we have a Savior who can sympathize with us because he's gone through everything that we go through, that he has been tempted as we are. And therefore, we can boldly go before the throne of grace. And so this false idea today, even among people, keeps them from knowing God. And those are two of them. And there's a plethora of false ideas and misinformation about Jesus Christ out there today. And it keeps people from knowing who Jesus Christ is and following him as Lord and Savior. And so we see that here, that they didn't know Jesus because they thought they knew Jesus, but they didn't know Jesus, and their false views kept them from knowing Jesus. But secondly, we see that they didn't know Jesus, that they were waiting for the Messiah, yet they didn't know the Messiah when he came because they were unwilling to grant that Jesus had come from the Father, that he had come from the Father in that. Look at verses 28 and through 29. And so Jesus, in response to what they said, he says he proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." And so the first thing is Jesus points out to them is that you know me, he says, but you only know me from an earthly perspective. You only know me from an earthly perspective, right? They say, we think we know where he's from. And so he points out that you know me and you know where I come from in that. And so they were unwilling to know Jesus because they only could view him from an earthly perspective. They couldn't see, they didn't have eyes to see that he was divine and that he was the Messiah. But secondly, in verse 20, again in verse 28, they didn't know the will of the Father. And because they didn't know the will of the Father, then they couldn't know the Son, right? And they couldn't recognize the Son because they didn't know the will of the Father. But thirdly, there in verse 28, they just didn't know the Father, period. They didn't know the Father. And so that's why they couldn't recognize the Son. And remember, in chapter 7, early in verse 7, Jesus points out to them that they don't keep the law of Moses. He accuses them of not even keeping the law of Moses. And if they can't even keep God's word, then they can't know God in that. And so they don't even know the Father. And therefore, in verse 29, they do not know Jesus is from the Father in there. He says, I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me in that. And so they don't even know the Father, and they don't know that Jesus is from the Father. And all that keeps them from knowing Jesus Christ, because they're unwilling to grant that he is the Son and that he is from the Father. But we also see in verse 30, thirdly under this, that they're unwilling to follow God's plans. They're unwilling to follow God's word in that. And we see it by their response. Jesus having responded to them, it says in verse 30, so they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time, his hour had not yet come. And so we see that they're unwilling to follow the Father and his plans in that by the fact that they tried to arrest or seize Jesus. And they were told in their trying to arrest and seize Jesus that they could not lay a hand on him. Why is it they couldn't lay a hand on him? Because you can't thwart God's will, right? You can't thwart God's redemptive plan in there. And so they couldn't lay a hand on him because that wasn't God's will and that wasn't God's plan. Jesus came to go to the cross, and it was not yet his time, and so they couldn't lay a hand on him in the providence of God, and they can't thwart his will. And Jesus' hour had not yet come when he would die for the sins of the people. And you know, throughout history, people have tried to thwart God's plan. People have tried to crush Christianity. They've tried to destroy God's word, right? They've tried all kinds of things and worked to get God. They didn't just try to see Jesus, but they tried to destroy the church. They've tried to destroy his word. And all of them have failed. Every last one of them has come to nothing. Amen. In one of the commentaries I was reading this week, the author shared a story of Voltaire. Voltaire was a French philosopher during the Enlightenment in the time of the Reformation. And Voltaire tried to bring Christianity to an end. Well, what pride to think that you could thwart God's plans. Here's what the author writes from this commentary. He says, a famous example of this comes from the French Revolution, which deified atheistic reason, removing the altar from Notre Dame and planting the Tree of Reason in its place. Voltaire wrote, in 50 years, no one would remember Christianity. Now, this was back in 1780s and 90s, in the French Revolution. In 20 years, he said, Christianity will be no more. My single hand, and he means by the stroke of his writing and pen, shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to rear. But 20 years passed, and Christianity remained. Voltaire, however, died, and in death, even he remembered Christianity. The doctor who attended him recorded his last words, "I am abandoned by God and man. I shall go to hell, and you will go with me. O Christ, O Jesus Christ." 50 years after Voltaire's boast, and the house from which he had assaulted God's word was by then the headquarters of the Geneva Bible Society, from which Christians were mass-producing Bibles. Amen. You cannot thwart God's plan. Amen. His hour had not yet come. But not only that, they had misinformed, as I had mentioned before, ideas about the Messiah. Verse 31 again brings out that point. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, he will do more signs than this man has done. Now, first of all, we must understand here that when it says that many had believed in him, this is not saving faith that John here is talking about. It's more of faith in his teaching in that, but they still didn't believe he was the Messiah, the Christ. In fact, the next line shows that. They say, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Again, this is a question whose answer is yes. Again, the Greek tells us, in fact, how it's going to be answered. And so what they're saying is, this can't be the Christ in there. Because the Christ will not do more signs than this man is doing. See, this is another mistaken idea they had about the Messiah. They thought when the Messiah comes, he might do a few miracles, but he's not going to do a lot of miracles, because they thought of him more as a political savior in that. And so, but Christ has been doing a lot of miracles, a lot of signs, not only healing the man's body, feeding the 5,000, but other signs we know from the Gospels, right? That he has done in that. And so they had this mistaken idea about who Christ was in that, and uninformed ideas about him. And so because of these things, they were waiting for the Messiah, and yet when he came, they did not know him. And so for us, if we want to know Jesus Christ, here's the takeaway from this part of our text. You must be willing to do God's will. You must be willing to do God's will. Not thwart God's will. Not hold on to mistaken ideas about God's will. But you must be willing to do God's will. In fact, Jesus talks about this earlier on in chapter 7. He says, if any of you want to know that my teaching is from God, he says, then you must do God's will. And that's how you know God, by doing his word. And his word will prove that God is true, as Jesus said in verse 28, that God is true. God's word always proves that God is true, because there's no falsehood in God's word, because it is God's word. And if God is true, his word is true. And so if you want to know God, do his will. Obey his word in that. Secondly, in our text in verses 32 through 36, Jesus is the one everyone seeks, but few find. He is the one everyone seeks, but few find. In verse 32, it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And you see, you can't find Jesus if you're trying to serve God's kingdom and your own. That's what the Pharisees, that's why they're trying to arrest Jesus here. They hear the crowds muttering, talking about Jesus, saying good things about him, even though they're wondering if he's the Messiah or not. And the Pharisees realize that their kingdom is at stake. You see, who are the teachers of Israel? The Pharisees. They're the teachers of Israel. They're the ones who have the Old Testament memorized. They're the ones who send the scribes out and do the teaching and the great rabbis and the people to, and the, they built up all these traditions. And what has Jesus been doing? He's been destroying their traditions, hasn't he? And so they see a threat to their kingdom. They see a threat by Jesus in there. And because because of that, that you can't find Jesus, you can't serve God if you're trying to serve your own kingdom. That's why they couldn't find Jesus. That's why they couldn't see that he was the Messiah. They weren't trying to serve God's kingdom. They were trying to set up and serve their own kingdom. They're trying to keep their own kingdom from being destroyed. But here's the thing, if you want to find Jesus, you have to let your kingdom crumble to the ground. Then you'll find Jesus. But secondly, you can't find Jesus if you do not believe in him when presented the opportunity. When you do not believe in him when presented the opportunity. Look at verses 33 through 34. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. You see, Jesus was here on earth just a short time, walking among his people, God in the flesh, revealing who God is. And so the people, though, his own people who he came to save from them sins, they missed the spiritual opportunity by rejecting their Messiah. And the Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans, how most of the Jews rejected Jesus as Messiah. And even though that the gospel has gone out to the Gentiles, that God could still graft in Jews in that. And so Jesus is reminding them here that there's a short time, that he has not yet come and fulfilled his purpose on earth. He's not yet gone to the cross. Just a short time they would be with him, a little longer, and then he's going to go back to the Father. And they will, at that point, if they seek him, they'll not find him. They have missed their spiritual opportunity. They've missed it in there. And so we're reminded here that, dear ones, now is the time of opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ and to follow him. You see, a time will come when it will be too late for everyone. It'll be too late if you die and don't come to Jesus. But one day it'll be too late because Jesus will return. And so the time is now to come to Jesus. Don't let Jesus and his teaching pass you by, but trust in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, you cannot find Jesus if you question everything he says. You cannot find Jesus if you question everything he says. Look at verses 35 through 36. The Jews then said to one another, Where does this man intend to go that will not find him? Does he tend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? And where I am, you cannot come. And so we see here, here's the irony of this text, and Paul has a lot of John, the writer John has a lot of irony throughout chapter 7 here. Here's the irony: the Jews couldn't understand what Jesus was saying, so they end up questioning what he said. But their questioning became a prophetic statement of the coming spread of the gospel to all nations after Jesus ascends into heaven. And so they question, where's he going? Is he going to the Greeks? Now, the word there for Greek just means heathen in general. Anyone who's not a Jew is a heathen in their minds. And so he's asking if he's going to go to the dispersion where there's other Jews and teach them, or is he going to go among the heathen and teach them? And their question becomes truth, doesn't it? That the gospel goes to all people. And so this is the irony here, is this question becomes a prophetic statement on their part in there. And they ask it, though, because they still can't understand. They're still thinking earthly, just like the woman at the well, just like Nicodemus, as Jesus confronts them, that they still can't see with spiritual eyes what Jesus says because they don't recognize that he's the Messiah. And so you can't find Jesus if you question everything he says. And so if we want to find Jesus every day in our lives, or if you're not a Christian, if you want to find Jesus, now is your time to believe. Now is the day of salvation. But as Christians, now is the time, if we want to find Jesus, which is another way of saying knowing him. Now it's the time to serve him. Just like Walter said last week, right? All time is the time to serve him. Now is the time to serve him and follow his commands. And one of those commands in the context of this text here is the Great Commission. To go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I've commanded. And that command is for every Christian. It's not for missionaries only, right? We tend to think that's for missionaries to go into all the nations. But it's for every Christian. If you're a Christian, this is what you're called to do. To go to all the nations and make disciples. And why? Because God wants people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to worship him. See, the Jews thought the Messiah was only for them. But the Messiah came and the Messiah was for all people. Jesus not only died for the Jews, but he died for everyone who believes in him. Secondly in our text, then, or thirdly in our text, Jesus is the one everyone wants, but they don't know that they need. Jesus is the one everyone wants, but they don't know that they need. Look at verses 37 through 39. And so on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those whom he believed in him are to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we're told here that on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, which lasted 7 days, and by this time they considered the eighth day, which is really when they cleaned up part of the feast, but this is the seventh day. On the greatest day of the feast, he stood up and he proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Now, this imagery that Jesus uses here is tied directly into the activities that were taking place every day in the feast. Every day of the feast, a priest would take a golden pitcher and they would go to the Gihon Springs and fill it with water. And then they would come back to the altar in the temple. They would come back to the foot of the altar and they would pour out that pitcher of water at the foot of the altar. And now this act that they did every day was representing God's provision of water to the Israelites in the Exodus. When Moses struck the rock and water flowed, providing what was necessary to quench their thirst. And so Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And in other words, he's saying, "I am the rock. I am the rock. You can come to me. And I'm the rock out of which water flows. Come to me and drink." And so Jesus then he refers to Scripture. Well, not only did it portray, Moses and the rock, but it also represented messianic eschatological expectations, meaning last things, that are mentioned in other parts of the Old Testament. Or how God is going to provide for his people, that he's going to pour out his Spirit upon his people, that he's going to give them a new heart, and that they're going to have life because of that. And so it not only represented what God had done, but this act every day of pouring out water from the pitcher represented what God was going to do in the life of his people. And so Jesus, he refers to Scripture in there in verse 38. He says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said," and he's not referring there to necessarily one scripture. He's not quoting a verse from the Old Testament, but rather he's referring to various verses in the Old Testament that talk to this. And so let me just share a few. These are not exhaustive, but they get show you what Jesus is talking about as he says, as the scripture has said. And so in Psalm 78, verses 15 through 16, which recounts those events in Exodus in 15 through 16, it says, He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. And Isaiah has a lot of these, but I'm only going to mention two of them in there. But you can go read through Isaiah and find a lot of different references that refer to water and spirit and life. But Isaiah 12:3, which was one that they actually quoted and sang as this was happening, as the water was being poured out of the pitcher. And that is Isaiah 12:3 says, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And so as he was drawing water with the pitcher from the spring, this is what they quoted and sang. Isaiah 55:1, the one I read at the beginning of our service, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." Or Proverbs 18:4, "The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook." Or Zechariah 14:8, it says, "On that day, living waters." And again, Zechariah is talking about future eschatological fulfillment through the Messiah. He says, "On that day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea and half of them to the western sea," meaning to everywhere that this shall flow. And of course, there's Revelation. When there's a new heaven and a new earth and Jerusalem comes down, what does it describe? It describes a river flowing, right, from the tree of life. And so there's this picture of water that gives life. And Jesus is referring to that. And when he says, as the scripture says, "Out of his heart flow rivers of living water." And so these various Old Testament texts are link water with life in the life-giving spirit. In fact, John, this is what John explains in verse 39. He says, Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so we see here, Jesus was referring to the Holy Spirit, that everyone who believes in him will receive life, and that life will continuously flow out of them to others. In fact, that's what we're called to do as Christians, isn't it? That the life we have received from Christ is to flow, overflow out of our lives to other people in that. And so that our life in Christ should bless other people. Whether or not they ever become a Christian, that this life that we've been given should flow and be a blessing to those around us. Now, of course, at the time Jesus said this, the Spirit had not been given, as Jesus had not yet been crucified, buried, risen, and ascended to heaven. That's what John means by glorified. He means the very act of Christ being crucified, buried, risen, and then ascended into heaven. Jesus had not yet been glorified. Now, I don't want you to miss the imagery here, that you fully understand what Jesus is saying by him standing up and saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, for out of him will flow living waters." The beautiful imagery of God's purposes and plan in redemption are portrayed in these verses. You see, in the Exodus, Moses struck the rock and water flowed. Jesus Christ is the rock that was struck by God for our benefit. And to portray that while he was on the cross, a spear was taken and put into his side, and out of it flowed blood and water. That the Spirit, this is to portray the Spirit that will flow to us and out to us, to everyone who comes and drinks from the rock, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus says, "Come, you who are thirsty, come and drink." What a glorious God that we serve. That this is his plan, not only from the beginning, but from the foundation of the world. And he brings it all together in Jesus Christ. And that anyone who comes to Jesus Christ can have life and have it more abundantly. And so Jesus says, come, believe in me, and you shall have life. But you see, the people here that Jesus was talking to use the words of Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, they were broken cisterns who could not hold water. And because of that, even though Jesus Christ was the one they wanted, in their heart of hearts, the one they needed, he was the one they were unwilling to come to. But lastly, we see then in our text that Jesus is the one who reveals everyone's heart. Jesus is the one who reveals everyone's heart. You see, at the beginning I asked a question concerning this text, what this text asked, who is the Christ? And that is the question that will reveal everyone's heart concerning Jesus Christ. Who is he? And here we see at the end of chapter 7, we see all kinds of different responses, different revelations of people's hearts towards Jesus Christ, because he is the one who reveals everyone's heart. And first, in verses 40 through 44, we see the people's response to Jesus reveals their ignorance of the Messiah and their ignorance of God's redemptive plan. And because of their ignorance, their unwillingness to follow Jesus Christ. And so it says, when they heard these words, they heard the words of Jesus, some of the people said, this really is the prophet. And so, again, they didn't think that the prophet that Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, was the Christ. They didn't put them together in that. And so by saying he's the prophet, they're showing that they didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? And so here we see more of their ignorance and misinformation, their unwillingness to listen to God's word and his will revealed in his word, because God revealed where the Messiah was to come from. In fact, remember the Magi came, right, in Matthew, and asked, where is the one who's to be born king of the Jews? And they were able to answer him, right, in Bethlehem of Judea. And yet here the people show their ignorance and they're unwilling to listen to Scripture. They say this Christ, he's not to come from Galilee, is he? In fact, they go on to say, no, rather he's to come from the offspring of David, and he comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. And so this created division, this misunderstanding among some. Created division among the people in verse 43 over him. And so, again, some of them wanted to arrest Jesus, but no one laid hands on him because it was not yet his time, as we learned earlier. And so we see here the people's response to Jesus just revealed their ignorance of the Messiah and their unwillingness to listen to God's word, the willingness to listen to Jesus' own teaching about himself. And then secondly, the second response we see is in verses 45 through 46, that Jesus reveals the heart of the officers, these officers that were sent to arrest Jesus. They come back after listening to Jesus teach in the temple, and they come back without Jesus. And the Pharisees ask him, why did you not bring him? And the officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. And so we see here that they liked Jesus. They liked what he said. They understood that there's no one who has ever spoke like Jesus, and yet they were unwilling to follow Jesus. That they, despite the fact that they liked Jesus, they're unwilling to follow him. And so despite opposition and confusion concerning Jesus, many who heard him and his teachings were moved by him. They were amazed by how he taught with authority, as we saw earlier in chapter 7. And they could listen and wonder, but they were unwilling to follow Jesus. This is This is the same today. There are many people who say they like Jesus. They'll say things like, I love Jesus, but I don't love his church. Well, if you don't love his church, then you really don't love Jesus, because Jesus died for his church. Or they'll say things like, I love Jesus, but I don't like doctrine. So give me Jesus, but don't give me doctrine. Well, when you get Jesus, you get doctrine, because Jesus proclaimed who he was, that he was the Son of God. That's doctrine. So you can't have Jesus without doctrine. And they'll say all kinds of things, and so they'll say, we like Jesus, or we like his ethics, right? The Sermon on the Mount. You talk to non-Christians and Christians alike. Everyone likes the Sermon on the Mount. Who doesn't like to hear the golden rule, right? Do unto others as they would do unto you. Who doesn't want everyone to follow that in that? And so they'll say, we like Jesus' teachings. We like his Sermon on the Mount, which if they really understood it, they wouldn't like that either. But they'll say that, but they don't want to follow Jesus. And so the officer's response revealed that about their heart. They like Jesus, but they don't want to follow him. And then thirdly, the Pharisees, we see in verses 47 through 49 and verse 52, we see the Pharisees' response. And so I'm going to substitute Pharisees, religious people, religious leaders and people's response to Jesus. And their response revealed their smug self-righteousness and their hostility to both God and man. Because of their smug self-righteousness, they had a hostility to God, which also flowed over into their hostility to man. Look at their response to these officers who come back without Jesus, who are sent to arrest him in there. And after their response, the Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? Can you just hear those words dripping with smug self-righteousness? Look how smart we are. Look, he can't deceive us. We're not deceived by his teaching. And so the smug self-righteousness and their hostility towards God and the things of God is further revealed in their response to the crowd. It says, but this crowd, in verse 49, does not know the law, that does not know the law is accursed. And so here's more of that smug self-righteousness. They're saying, first of all, we know the law. And yet, since chapter 5 of John, Jesus has been telling them, you don't know the law, you don't follow the law, you don't keep the law, and because so, you don't even know me or God the Father. And yet here in their smug self-righteousness, we didn't know the law. We know the law, but that crowd, the common folk, the people out there in the temple celebrating this feast, they don't know the law. And because they don't know the law, they don't follow the law. And because they don't follow the law, they're accursed. That's what Deuteronomy says, right? That those who don't follow the law are accursed. And then, so that's what the Pharisees are saying about the common people. Again, they have this hostility to the things of God and man because of their smug self-righteousness. But not only that, it bleeds over to one of their own in verse 52, to Nicodemus, who had stood up and to try to protect Jesus. And their reply to Nicodemus is, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. And so that, are you from Galilee too? That was an insult, right? See, because Galilee was like being from the Ozark Mountains in southern Missouri and northern Arkansas. You know, that's where the rednecks hang out. And so they were insulting Nicodemus, saying, you're not smart like we are. You don't know the law like we do, and you're not righteous as we are. And so they insult even one of their own. That their smug self-righteousness even bleeds over to attacking one of their own. And not only that, it reveals It reveals the fact that they really don't know the law. Because prophets have arisen from Galilee. Jonah was from Galilee. And that was a prophet they definitely knew about. And so even in their own smug self-righteousness, they're blind to the fact that they really don't know the law. That's the irony here. They show their own ignorance in their comment to Nicodemus. And so we see that the religious people's response to Jesus reveals their own self-righteousness and their hostility to God and to his people. But lastly, in verses 50 through 51, Nicodemus's response reveals a heart that is tender to God and his word. Nicodemus stood up to defend Jesus and says, reminds them of the law. He says, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And of course it does, right? That's in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy talks about that if you bring a person before a judge, right, you got to have two witnesses. You got to give them a hearing. All right, you got to search out the matter, do an investigation, and do all those things. And so their own justice system said, here's what you must do. And so here again, Nicodemus exposes their own self-righteousness in the fact that they were willing to violate the law in order to seize Jesus and kill him, that they weren't really following the law. And so they pronounced curses upon the crowds, but really they were pronouncing curses upon themselves by the fact that they wouldn't follow. And here we see a man, though, in Nicodemus, who having encountered Jesus at night and heard the teaching of Jesus directly to him, who had his eyes opened, that we assume. And so he stands up and shows that he had a heart that was tender to God and his word. You see, Christians, we have a heart tender to God. You ought not to like when people denigrate God. Now, I don't say go attack them, right? But stand up for God and his word. Have a heart that is tender to God and his word. Have a heart that's willing to show people the error of their ways. Have a heart that's willing to teach people the truth about Jesus and destroy their ignorant and false views about him. And that's what Nicodemus did here. That he stood up and he spoke the truth about what the law said. And so he spoke the truth about God and God's righteousness in there. And so we must be willing to patiently teach people, even those who are enemies of God, his word, and teach them the good news. And so let me end this morning by asking you, how will you respond to the one who spoke like no man ever did? How you respond to Jesus Christ? You see, we cannot come to Christ in sinful ignorance or spurious curiosity or vain wonder. And definitely we can't come to Christ in smug self-righteousness. We must come to him with thirsty souls, longing to drink from the rock of our salvation. So come to him today for ever-flowing life and godliness. And as Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 says, with joy, drawing deeply from the well of our salvation, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, may we come today with joy. May we seek Jesus Christ, not in any smug self-righteousness, as if we could approach Jesus on our own, but because of what you've done for us through Jesus Christ on the cross, dying that we might boldly approach the throne of grace and find forgiveness and mercy, to find love, to find Jesus himself, who is our life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.